second lesson of chapter of the second book of Peter. And after today, we have just four more weeks, and they're going to fly by. I'm on. If I speak right into it, you hear me, but I don't know. Is that better? Is that a little better? Okay. Good. And so this week, we're going to be finishing up chapter one. I'm so glad you're here. I just appreciate your faithfulness to Bible study. Look at this room full of women meeting to study God's Word. Is that not a blessing? That is a blessing. Let's open with a word of prayer. And Father, we want to just, before we begin, just calm ourselves. We want to direct our thoughts now to your Word. And we pray that you'll give us hearts that are attentive. Make us alert as we open up your Word and see marvelous things in it. And I pray that you'll speak very personally to us this morning. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a letter. This is the second letter that Peter has written to Christians. And the Christians that he's writing to are persecuted Christians. They're going through very hard times. This is a very small letter. It's been divided into just three short chapters. And what Peter is really wanting his readers to know is that they need to be protected against the onslaught of false teachers that are coming their way. Do we have false teachers today? We do. And it's easy to get sidetracked into false teachers. I was speaking with someone in my family, and he is all off into this whole idea that the world didn't begin with just Adam and Eve, that there were other people on the earth. And I mean, I'm saying, how did you ever get into that kind of a crazy way of thinking? Just get the Bible out. What does it say? We got into this big discussion, and he's under a false teacher. And he's gotten all into the teaching of this leader. The heart of this letter is really going to be next week when we come to chapter 2. And that chapter, Peter discusses, and he's going to give us a vivid description of false teachers, because how can we recognize who is false? And there are certain things that will show us who the false are. We don't need to be in the dark. Now, you remember, we're like sheep, and sheep are gullible, and sheep need protection. And so we're going to learn how to recognize false teachers. And then he surrounds chapter 2 with chapter 1 and chapter 3 with a discussion. And the key word is the word knowledge. There is so important to have knowledge. And if we are to defend ourselves against the false, we're going to have to know the truth, aren't we? We must know what we believe. And we must know our spiritual condition. And so in this beautiful letter, he's going to tell us particularly three things we must know that are going to be our protection against the false. Last week, we looked at the first one, and that is this. We must know our salvation. We must know our salvation. Now, this is what we've seen so far in 2 Peter, and let me just kind of review you a little bit and give you the bottom line of what we studied last week. The main point in last week's lesson, which was the first 11 verses in chapter 1, Peter was urging Christians to make sure that they were truly saved. Now, look at verse 10 with me. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be more zealous to confirm your call and your election." And he's telling them how to make sure that they are among God's elect, the ones in verse 3, as he describes, who are called to his own glory and excellence. Now, how do you confirm your salvation? How do you make sure of your call and your election? Well, he tells us in those verses that the way to do that is to stand firm in your faith and to be constantly advancing in some things. And you're to be diligent in your advance. And that would be faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. These are the things that give you the assurance that you are a for real believer. Those are the things that certify that you're genuine. And so what you do is, how do I confirm that I'm really for sure and for real saved? I look at my life and I say, is that in me? And I loved how we talked about last week, those things look a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. And if those things are in your life and they're increasing, then you will not prove to be fruitless. You are a fruitful Christian. It doesn't mean, oh, I know I'm saved because back in 1969 I prayed a prayer. Or way back there I was baptized. Or I signed on the dotted line. Or I threw a pine cone into the fire at camp and felt spiritual goosebumps. I look at my present walk and I say, are these things present in my life? And are they on the increase? It doesn't mean I'm perfect, because I'm not, and neither are you. Because what are we living in? A body of flesh, and that flesh gets in the way so many times. But I do see a heart for those things in my life. The second thing he says we need to know is Scripture. We need to know the Scripture. And then he's going to come in chapter 3 and tell us we need to know our sanctification. And we'll be talking about what all that means. So let's start with verses 12 through 15. And these verses are going to give us some insight into Peter's heart. We're going to see this is why he wrote the letter. Now, by the way, this letter is his last message. And we're going to see that he's really such an affectionate shepherd. And he's going to tell us why he's saying what he's saying and why he wrote it down. Now, one thing about a teacher that is that a good teacher realizes the importance of one thing, and that is this, that people forget what they're taught. In fact, I forget what I teach. But I've had brain surgery, so that's my excuse. Why is it that we have such a great memory for things we should forget, and we can't remember the things we should never forget? Is that not true? And we forget so easily. And so teachers say, well, that's just a real problem, and so I've got to be reminding my students, Peter says, all of the time of the same thing. And then I need to be creative. I want to present it in a new way, in a fresh way. And that's the challenge of teaching, is to give the same information in a fresh way. I want to give a little word of testimony. Last Friday night, I got to go hear Kay Arthur just on Friday night, not Saturday, because Bill's mother came home Saturday. I'm not kidding. She took the most familiar portion of Scripture, John chapter 14. I know that. I've taught the book of John. I'm so familiar with that portion of Scripture. And by way of reminder, she got up that night, and I cannot quit thinking about her words. And she took the very first verse, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." See, I've even memorized it. That's how familiar I am with it. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And she began teaching the 14th chapter of this familiar chapter, book of the Bible. And it was so fresh and so alive. And she just clearly said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And Jesus was speaking this to his disciples. He had told them he was going away and they were troubled. And so she said, now who is the one that is in charge in that verse of not letting their heart be troubled? Who is it? when he said to them, let not your heart be troubled. Who is the one that's guarding the heart there? Who is the one that is seeing to it that the heart is not troubled? It's you. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't even go there. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And ever since I just let there and sat there and soaked that in, every time the little time comes when I'm feeling I want to be anxious, I just hear Kay Arthur. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I needed that reminder. And look at verse 13. He says, therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things. Now, let's just stop with that very first word, the word therefore, because you always stop in Scripture, and if you're learning to study your Bibles, you say, wherefore is the therefore? And so because of everything Peter has said in verses 1 through 11, therefore, then there's a response. And so he says, therefore, and in the first 11 verses, he's been discussing the greatness of salvation and the blessedness of assurance. He's been discussing of multiplied grace and peace through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. He's discussed the fact that we have received everything, I love this, pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He's been discussing that we've received the great and precious promises, and through them we become partakers of God's divine nature and escape the corruption of the world. Therefore, he says, because of all of the great reality of salvation, I want to remind you. I'll always be reminding you, he said, of these things. I don't want you to forget how great your salvation is. And he says, I want to do it in order that you might thank and praise and glorify God for it and take advantage of all the resources that are ours in our salvation. He doesn't want them to forget how marvelous it is to have the assurance of your salvation. And he's ready to remind them about these things. Now, I read an interesting survey this week. And it says that 90% of what you heard in a sermon is forgotten 1 hour after the sermon is over. And you know that's true because you're sitting at lunch and you're saying, wasn't that a great sermon? And you're trying to remember the points. And you're like, okay, and what did he say? And what was that good point? And is that not true? Can't you relate? And so Peter's wanting to leave them a final will and testament to remind the people of the greatness of salvation and of the blessedness of assurance to make sure that false teachers and false doctrine don't come in and steal that away after he's gone. But while you're reminding people, you have to realize that they do know some things. And so he's very gracious here. He's very gentle and he's very tender. Look back at verse 12. He says, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. There's such a sweetness there in his words. He doesn't want them to think that he doesn't believe they're devoted to Christ. He knows they are. There's not any condemnation here, any condescension here at all. He's just gently reminding them. He's not questioning their salvation. He's not questioning their faith. He just wants to know that he has this sense of urgency that they stand firm because he knows what is coming. And it's the onslaught of false doctrine. Now look at verse 13. And this is what he says. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. That's what Kay Arthur did Friday night with me. She stirred me up. Oh my goodness, I'm so stirred up after hearing her. And that's what Peter's wanting to do. Don't you love to hear somebody that just stirs up your heart toward the things of God and toward the truth of God? Now, the word earthly dwelling in that verse, what does that mean? Well, it's just a great way to refer to the human body. That's his earthly dwelling. Your version may say tent. It's just a temporary place where the real you is living, and someday that tent will just be folded up and your real you is going to move to another place and abandon that tent. Now, Peter had a lifelong calling, and you don't see Peter in the last days. And by the way, he's either in his late 60s now or early 70s, and you don't see him retiring, do you? He's burning out for Christ. His passion is the gospel. He wants the church to be mature. And there's no retirement here. He said, I'm going to do this until I leave my tent. And what was he going to be doing as long as he lived? And that was stirring them up. I want to stir you up. And that in the Greek means I want to wake you out of your sleep. I want to get you out of your laziness. Do you ever become lazy spiritually? Drowsy spiritually? Not alert, not clear-minded. So he's going to stir them up by way of reminder, is what he says. Now look at verse 14. Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling, my tent, is imminent. Now what did he mean by that? What is imminent here? It's his death. He knows his death is imminent. Isn't it beautiful how death is described here as just laying aside your tent? I like that. Read the rest of verse 14 with me. As also our dear Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now he's referring to a verse in the book of John, and you might want to jot it down. John 21:18. And in that verse, Jesus tells him about his death. This is what Jesus said. I'll read it for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and they will gird you, bind you, tie you, is what he's saying, and bring you where you do not wish to go. He said this, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. He was speaking of a crucifixion, of an execution. And so this dear man would for nearly 40 years live with the knowing that he would die by an execution. Wouldn't that be something to live with that fact? So he knows that when he grows old, and he's old now, and his death is soon. Look at verse 15. I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. He says, I'm going to lay some stuff down before I go, and after I'm gone, you'll have it. You'll be able to remind yourselves, to call these things to your mind. And look, here we are in 2011, and we're sitting in a room, and we're looking at what Peter laid down. And it's just as applicable to us today as it was back then. And it's not long after he writes this that he does die. And you know how he died. The unanimous tradition of the early church says that he was crucified. But before he was crucified, they forced him to watch the crucifixion of his wife. And as he stood at the foot of her cross, it is recorded that he kept encouraging her, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And then they took him after she was dead to crucify him. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord. Crucify me upside down. And he was crucified upside down. Now you and I have to make a decision in our life. And that is, what do we really think about this book? This book, the Bible. Is this a book of lies? Is it a book for fools? Or is it actually what it claims to be? The Word of God. A sure word. The truth. Now look back at our verses. It says there, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, circle that word coming. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance of this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves have heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now Peter says, we have a sure word. It's the word of life. It's the word we can trust. And so next to having the assurance of your salvation, where you know you belong to God, Peter says you need to know the Scripture. You have to believe the Bible is the true word of God. Because if I'm going to be hit by error, how am I going to defend myself? And if I'm not convinced that the Bible is perfect and inerrant and that it is from God, where am I going to defend myself? But if I do believe it is the sure word, then whatever comes my way, I can measure it against the truth of God. Now, many years ago, I was teaching precept Bible studies for several years, probably 13 or 14 years on Thursday morning. And this is Kay Arthur's symbol she uses in her ministry. And it's a plumb line. And Judy Lofton's always so sweet. She's always buying me presents. And this is a really nice plumb line. Isn't it pretty? And you lay that to find out what's straight. And God's word is the plumb line. And if I believe that God's word is what it claims to be, then I am protected against error. And Peter's passion here is that people would know the truth and that they would be firm, so that when all of the faults was coming against them, they would not be moved. He tells them, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, as long as I'm in this tent, I'm going to keep on reminding you of the truth. And I'm going to write it down so that even after I'm gone, you'll have it. Now, here's a question that might arise at this point to a reader. Well, Peter, that's fine. I mean, I'm really glad you're zealous for the truth, but how do we know that what you write is true? How do we know that what the other apostles write is true? How do we know that everything in the Old Testament, in the prophetic books, the prophets, are true? Because, you know, there are a lot of voices. There are a lot of opinions out there. There are a lot of religions, and there are a lot of teachers. Why do I believe what you say, Peter? And then Peter is going to respond to that question in this portion of Scripture. And here's the first one. We have two accounts here. Number one is you have eyewitnesses who wrote the book. That's what we're going to look at first. And number two, you have the Spirit of God who inspired it as it was written. We have two lines of verification. One is a supernatural experience, and one is a supernatural revelation. Let's look at the eyewitnesses first. And that would be 16 through 18. These two strands are going to go together, and they're going to make an unbreakable knot to make us see this is a sure word. So Peter says, you know what? I didn't make this up. This isn't something that just I picked up out of mythology. He says, I was an eyewitness. What I'm saying to you and what I'm teaching to you, I got firsthand as an eyewitness. Now, I would think that the false would say, oh, he's just teaching clever tales to get people, to con people, to deceive people. And Peter's saying, you know, when I speak to you of salvation and of the gospel and being assured of your salvation and the hope of eternal glory and the coming of Jesus, these are not embellished tales that I made up. They're true. They're true. Now, what does he mean at the end of verse 15? Look at it with me. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he referring to there? The power and the coming. When we made it known to you, we taught you about this. What was he speaking of there? The word coming is an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word parousia, and whenever it is used of Christ, it always refers to his second coming. So what he's saying there is when we made known to you how powerful Christ is and his second coming, which will be in power, we weren't making that up. It was very important. Now think about with me. These false teachers were really, and we're going to see this when we get into chapter 2 and chapter 3. They're trying to teach that Jesus Christ is not coming back. Well, if Jesus doesn't come back, then everything else is meaningless, is it not? Because if he's not going to be the end of history and the beginning of eternity, then everything's a moot point. I mean, the Bible is totally false. And Peter says, it's not so. We made known to you his power and his second coming. And it's not a fable. It's true. Now, how do we know that, Peter? Well, look at the end of verse 16. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, wait just a minute, Peter. How can you give a first-hand report of the second coming of Jesus? Now, that's a fair question. It hasn't happened yet. How can you be an eyewitness of his majesty? And he says, we were privileged spectators. Now, just jot this down. Matthew 16:28. Let me read it to you. Jesus is with his disciples, and this is what he tells them. He says, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here with me who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He was talking to the disciples. When are they going to see the Son of Man coming in a display of royal majesty before any of them have even died? Go back to 2 Peter, and let's listen as he further describes the event. Look at verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance of this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, and we ourselves heard this utterance. Now, whatever event Peter's talking about, God was there. And God was giving glory and honor to Jesus. That means exalted status and radiant splendor. And it was also a time when a verbal message was given. Peter gives us a clue in verse 18. Look at it with me. He says, it was when we were with him, where? On the holy mountain. Now, there are three times in the New Testament when God speaks. One is when Jesus is in the wilderness. Another one, during the week of his Passion Week, and then the Mount of Transfiguration. And that is what Peter is speaking about, because we see it's on a mount. Let me give you where you could go in the New Testament to read about that. You would go to Matthew 17, Mark 9, or Luke 9. Those are the three places you can read about this experience that Peter, James, and John had. And this is what Jesus said. Some of you are going to live to see me in my glory. And it was only a few days later after he spoke those words that he took Peter, James, and John. Those were his intimate ones in the disciple group. James and John were the sons of thunder. And he took them up in a high mountain. Now, why those three? Why did he take those three? Do you know that the Old Testament says that every witness must be confirmed by two or three witnesses? And so he took those three to confirm this experience by the mouth of two or three witnesses. And these were the ones who were closest. They were the leaders of the group. Now, if you go to Luke 9, don't go there, I'm just going to give you some facts. You find it there that when they got to the top of the mountain, guess what the disciples did? They fell asleep. I so like those disciples. I can relate. And then in Luke 9, verse 2, it says that suddenly Jesus was transfigured before them. And the word in the Greek there is the word metamorpho. What word do you hear? Metamorphosis. It means he was changed into a totally different form. And what was it like? Here's Peter's description. His face shone like the sun. It was a blazing brilliance, radiant light. His garments became as bright as linen. This was no ordinary man. He was in his splendor. He was actually radiant on the inside, and that radiance was shining out through his garments. And it even got better because Moses and Elijah showed up, which was unbelievable, and they were talking. And Peter, James, and John are just sitting there eavesdropping on the conversation. And guess what they're talking about? They're talking about the death of Jesus and his departure. Now, why those two? Why Moses and why Elijah? Do you know what Moses represents in the Old Testament? He represents the books of the law. And guess who Elijah represents in the Old Testament? He represents the prophets. And so a lot of times when you're talking about the Old Testament, you call it the law and the prophets. And Elijah represented the prophets. He was the greatest prophet. And he was so great he didn't even die. He was just translated into heaven. So as they're up there, Peter says, oh, this is so good. I'm just loving this. We have Jesus here. He's radiant in his glory. He's like God. And Peter says, Jesus, it's so good for us to be up here. Well, if you want me to, I'll build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And he's thinking, let's just make this permanent. You know, Peter was such a doer. He didn't know how to just be quiet. Can't you relate? Suddenly, a cloud fills the place, and a voice comes out of the cloud, and it says, this is my son, with whom I'm well pleased. And if you go to Luke, you see another phrase, listen to him. So we get the testimony of Moses. We get the testimony of Elijah. We get the testimony of God himself. This is my son. Listen to him. If he tells you he's going to suffer and die, believe him. If he tells you he's going to rise again, listen to him. Believe him. If he tells you he's coming again in glory, believe him. And that's all implied in that statement. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard that, they fell on their faces. They were very afraid. They were just going crazy. And Jesus comes to them and touches them. And when they look up, it's all gone, and Jesus is standing there alone. Do you think they ever forgot that experience? They saw him in his glory. They saw him in his splendor. They saw Moses. They saw Elijah. And what they were seeing was a miniature picture of the kingdom glory. It was a kingdom preview. So Peter says, when I tell you about the power and the coming of Jesus, I'm not giving you a myth. I'm telling you something that I personally experienced, and it's a sure word. And I had evidence. Moses, Elijah, and God affirmed it, and I was there. Some people might say to Peter, well, Peter, I'm so happy you had that experience. But, you know, we can't place our standard on experience alone. Lots of people have experiences. So as good as it was, I mean, your firsthand experience, the fact that you walked and talked with Jesus and you witnessed the cross and the resurrection and you got to be on that mountain, experience a preview of his second coming glory. There must be a more sure word than just your experience. And Peter says, yes, there is. And it's scripture. It's the scripture. Look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word. It's more sure, Peter says. It's a reliable source. It's more reliable than experience. It's more specific. It's more detailed. It's more exact. And he says, if you don't believe me, just go to the scripture, because it's a more sure word. And it's inspired. When he says the word there, it's in the Greek, encompassing the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament is a prophetic word, he says, speaking about Christ. I've discovered in the last couple of years this wonderful children's storybook Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And it's fairly new, but this is what I love about it. It gives all just different stories of Scripture, and it's beautifully illustrated, but every story from the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. And it says every story whispers his name. You know, Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible. I've heard some pastors say he's the scarlet thread that weaves in every book of the Bible. It's his story. The Old Testament is the story of the nation, and he came out of that nation. From Genesis all the way to Malachi, in one way or another, it's speaking of the Messiah. And so he's embracing the whole word as speaking of Christ. And he's referring to it all as inspired revelation. And so Peter says this: you do well if you pay attention to it. You do well if you carefully heed that book. So know your salvation and know your scripture. Now he's going to give us a beautiful metaphor. And I love it. It's in verse 19. And he says that this book is like a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, you know, if you were walking in a dark place, you would want a flashlight, wouldn't you? And it's the same with the word. You do well to take heed to the word. Like a man wandering in the dark would take heed to a lamp. The word is like that lamp. And the darkness is our wicked world that we're living in. It's a dark place. It's a fallen place. And without that lamp, we can't see the truth. We need that light shining brightly. So this week as I was studying this, I kind of thought to myself, you know, the Word of God is my nightlight. It's my nightlight. It's going to endure forever, but it shines as light in a dark place only temporarily, according to this scripture, until, see the word until there? Until, what does that mean that it's only here for a while? Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Now, out in the future of the dark night is coming a dawning of a new day. This is a beautiful metaphor. So the light or the lamp is what? The Word of God. And then we have two other things in this metaphor, the sun and the morning star. And who are they? Until the morning star rises in your heart and the day dawns. The morning star and the dawning of the day are both Christ. And until that day, we're going to need the Word of God. It is a sure and true light. And when he says the dawning of that day, he's meaning the return of Christ in all of his splendor. When he comes, the darkness will be gone forever because the blazing glory that they saw a little preview of will be here forever. Now, the word morning star in the Greek is the word, I don't know if I can say it, but listen, phosphoros. What word do you hear? Phosphorus. And what does phosphorus do? It shines in the darkness. And so that came to be the name for the planet Venus. And Venus is the last star you'll see before the dawn. It is the morning star. And so Christ is called here both the morning star and the sun. But until the morning star and the sun arrive, we're to have the night light of the Word of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're both the Word of the living God. And we do very well to pay attention to it, to give heed to it, and to listen to it. I don't know what verse it is last week, but those who know these things will never fall. I just think about that. It keeps you from stumbling like a man in the darkness. And until we have the dawning of Christ, we have the Word of God as our guide. I love that. Peter's saying, trust in the light. It's not from human sources. It's from God. It was the writers speaking as they were moved by the Spirit of God. So know this, he says. You have to be certain of some things. Number one, that all of it is inspired by God. God is the source. And that no prophecy of Scripture ever came from a human source. But it was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit as they spoke for God. The liberals will tell you that the Bible is just a human book written by men. By the way, it's important to note that all 66 books of the Bible were written by men, not women. And they were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the picture in the Greek is of a ship. And the ship raises its sail, and the wind blows and moves that ship. And the holy men were like those ships who raised their spiritual sails, and the Holy Spirit blew on their ship. This book is authored by God. 3,808 times in the Old Testament alone, the writers refer to their words as the very words of God. According to Romans 3:2, all of Scripture are divine oracles written by God. Now listen to me. I believe every word of this book. I believe every word of this book. I believe it is authored by the Holy Spirit of the living God. I believe this is the only book that is worthy of being a plumb line that can keep me on a sure foundation so that I won't stumble and I won't fall. I believe this book answers life's questions in every arena, in the family, all relationships, government, everything. The principles that are in this book, I'm telling you, are a sure word. The problem is with me is I need to know it. And I would do well, and you would do well, to learn this book and to heed this book. It is flawless, it is inerrant, and Peter says it's a sure word. It's a lamp in a dark place. And you and I are living in a dark world. And it's growing gloriously darker every day if you're watching the news. And the world is being set. And you and I are living in this unbelievable day of everything that is happening in the end of time. How much more do you and I need to know this sure word? And we need to know it until the day when the dawn blazes forth with the rising of the brilliant sun of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a light to which we do well to give heed to. What's our defense against the false? Number one, know I'm saved. I have an assurance of my salvation. Number two, I know the Word of God. It's a sure word, and I'm building my life upon it. Now, next week, we're going to get into chapter 2. We're going to spend 2 weeks in chapter 2. We're going to learn some cool stuff. We're going to learn how to recognize the false so that we won't be little gullible sheep, but that we'll know how to walk in the day in which we're living. Can't wait to teach it to you. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for just the fact that we can sit here today and we can just think about your word. We're sorry we don't give it more honor. We don't give it priority. Because the world tries to press us into its mold, and so we get caught off guard and we run after things that aren't nearly as important as your word and knowing it. Father, may we be people who love your word, who give attention to it, who heed it. We need to know what it says in every area of our lives, and then we need to say, by the power of God in me, I will obey what it says. Giving full diligence to being people of this book. And so we must decide what we think about God's word. Is it your word? What is our confession? Are we fully convinced? Peter says, I was an eyewitness. I was an eyewitness. I was there. I heard it. I saw it. I felt it. I experienced it. And not only that, we have the whole testimony of the Word of God. And the more I study it, the more amazed I am at the beauty of your Word. It thrills my heart. It's living. And when it gets inside of me, it just stirs me up. Father, I want to be a woman of this book. I want to know it more. I want to be reminded of it. I want to live it and walk it out. I know I won't be perfect, but my heart says that is my choice to go after your word. And then I want to communicate it. I want to communicate it in my world. Help us, Father, to be ones who put your light on a lampstand and we honor it and we obey it. And we thank you, Father. Challenge us. Stir us up as we study your word. And thank you for this word from Peter laid down for us so long ago. It's so fresh. It's so needful in our day. Forgive us, Father, for not being more attentive. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week.